Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this evening comes from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3. Considering the same text of scripture that we looked at last time, as you'll remember, there was a method to our approach. It's a packed, dense passage. We looked generally last time at the idea and the contrast between Jesus and Moses, why that's significant, why that's important. And tonight we look at the theme of the sons and the servants in God's house. And then next week, part 3, we'll be looking at this theme of faithfulness in terms of Moses, the faithful servant, Jesus, the faithful servant, and we as faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's going to be part 3. But tonight we look at sons and servants in the house of God from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Let's listen now carefully to this inspired word of God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this evening. Let us now pray. O Lord, we thank you for your holy word, and that as this text says, we indeed are God's house, part of the family of God, members of the body of Christ. Lord, help us to see Moses, the faithful servant, Jesus, the faithful son, and may we too in faith continue to entrust ourselves to he who is in truth the builder of all things. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this famous statement. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, in the book of Hebrews, we see a number of large contrasts between the old things and the new things. It's a book built around contrasts. We've seen a few of them already. It begins with a comparison between the prophets who spoke in days of old God's word to the people. But now, in these last days, the Son of God coming. What a great contrast between Christ, the Son, and the prophets. Likewise, we see a similar contrast between the angel messengers who stood before God's presence and that messenger who's come in the last days, who is the only begotten Son of God. Indeed, we saw in chapter 2 a kind of contrast between Christ, who's come to fulfill that which was first ordained for man in Adam, that the world to come might be subjected to him. We see Adam and his failure set in contrast to Christ and his success. Adam failed to subject the world to come to himself and instead became a slave of the devil. Jesus, through his death, destroyed the devil and subjected the world to come to himself. Later, we'll see the contrast between Aaron, the high priest, and Jesus, the high priest, between the priesthood of Christ and Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron. We'll see in chapters 8 and 9 the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, and on and on and on the book goes. It's a book of contrasts. But as we've seen before in other passages, so we are reminded here. The contrast drawn between Jesus and those that came before is built on a fundamental unity that underlies both of them. We see that principle of the fundamental underlying unity that gives meaning to these contrasts and the superiority of Jesus. Let's not miss that. Indeed, Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The contrast is real. The passage is built around emphasizing the greatness of Jesus over against Moses. But underlying that, giving that contrast meaning, is a fundamental unity. And how do we see that unity here? Well, we see it in terms of the three figures, or characters, we might say, that are identified in the passage. Again, we use the word character not because we believe this is fiction, because it helps us identify individuals or people within the drama or story of redemption. And there's three people or three groups here. There's Moses, the servant. There's Jesus, the son. And there's God's people, the house. We have sons, servants, and a house. And what we find is that, yes, what Christ has brought brings a greater fullness far beyond anything that Moses could have imagined or even thought. Far more than the people ever saw. They longed to see what Jesus brought, but didn't see it. The contrast, the superiority is real, but it is built upon a fundamental unity of the servants, of the son, and of the house. So we're going to consider how that unity is underscored in this passage as we look at those three figures. We'll first look at the servants, focusing on Moses and what that means as that title is ascribed to him. Secondly, we'll look at the house of God, which is the people of God, and how old and new people are united together as one people. And then finally, the unity of the Son of God, Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's consider the first point, in which we have underscored for us in the passage the unity of the servant messengers of God throughout redemptive history. How do we see that in the passage? Well, let's consider that little word servant. It's used here to describe Moses. Again, we are told to consider Jesus as apostle and high priest. That's our main focus. That's who we need to have our eyes upon. But he immediately turns in order to show the greatness of Jesus to another great figure in the Old Testament, namely Moses. But when you get down to verse 5, it uses what might be a surprising word to describe Moses, and it's the word servant. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Now, most of us, I think, we're used to using that term servant to describe the servants of the Lord. But in this context, let's understand, servant stands over against what? Son. Okay? So you have a son of God, you have servants of God. And again, he's comparing those two as classes of people. You might want to say Jesus was faithful as the son because he's the only one. That's true. But the emphasis is not on him in his individual capacity. It's in the fact that he is in the class of being a son. See, if you read especially Jesus' parables, you read about the parables of the vineyard, where of course you have the servants who are in the house and managing the vineyard. And then who does he send at the end? It's the son. You see, the son is the heir. He has that highest position in the house, which means that everyone else, no matter what order you could put them in, is categorically different. Now, let's step back and appreciate that on one level, if you were to do this to Moses and you were Jewish, it would sound crazy at first. Because if you're a Jew, there is no greater figure in the Old Testament than Moses. Maybe Abraham, right? Moses would be up there, and then Elijah the prophet, he'd be up there as well. But those three figures, okay, those are the three big guys in the Jewish mindset. And if you were to say Moses is a servant over against someone else as a son, you know what a Jewish person would probably say to you? Oh, come on now. Seriously?
Moses?
Somebody's greater than Moses? Now I know, and we're not Jewish, and so we don't have that built in and embedded into our culture. What do we have built in and embedded into our culture? Sports, right? So let me give you an illustration to help you understand. Let's say Michael Jordan showed up here at church. Now, I know I'm getting old because I say that to some kids, right? Man, he's as good as Michael Jordan. And these young kids say, who's that? Okay, when we were kids, when I was kids, I say we, I mean people my age, many in the culture basically thought, here's God and here's Michael Jordan, right? He was worshipped. He was the biggest rock star, famous person in the world. Now imagine if Michael Jordan were here and let's say tomorrow we arranged to have a basketball game. And you showed up at the basketball game and you looked at Michael Jordan and said, yeah, you know, Mike, it looks like you could probably be a good water boy. How do you think that would go over? Well, those of us who've heard of Michael Jordan, we'd be like, are you crazy? Yeah, I know he's almost 60 years old, but you set that guy up, game over. Doesn't matter how old he is. You would think it was nuts. Why? Because Michael Jordan was the greatest basketball player, at least of his generation, if not of all time. And it would be absurd to even compare him to a water boy, a servant. Well, that was the Jewish mindset about Moses. They would think of someone just referring to him as a mere servant. Again, not servant in a way that exalts him, but servant in a way that makes him comparatively less. They might think of that as something strange. But that's what it's called here. You see, the Hebrew term for servant or servant of the Lord is the word ebed. There's a phrase throughout the Old Testament called ebed Yahweh, which means servant of the Lord. And there are places in the Old Testament where even the Messiah is said to be given this title, servant of the Lord. And so it makes sense that Moses would also be given that title. Why is that? Well, because Moses had many titles that make him show that he has certain things in common with Jesus, that he prefigures them. For example, Moses was called a prophet in the Old Testament. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 34, there it says of Moses, at the end of his life, verse 10, after he dies, and there had not arisen a prophet since in Israel, like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. There's nobody like Moses. He's the Michael Jordan of the prophets. But likewise, he also is a priest. Now, interestingly, he's not given the title priest, in part because his brother Aaron and the tribe of Levi are given that title, but he does have a priestly function. If you go to Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 to 8, you'll see it. You might just want to turn there and glance at it. I'll summarize it for you. Remember when the covenant was made with the people and he took the blood and sprinkled it here and sprinkled it there and put it on the people? Who does that? Take sacrifice and blood and ministers on behalf of the people. What kind of person? A priest does it. Moses there has a priestly function. And likewise, he has a kingly function too, doesn't he? Because there's all these courts, there's all these rulers and elders that are put over the people. You remember Moses' father-in-law? We should all listen to our father-in-law at least once. Moses did. Jethro said, Moses, you're going to kill yourself. Appoint elders and have them handle all the lesser cases and you can handle the tough cases. But he was like a king. Remember Solomon? A king was also a judge, and he had the final authority in terms of the courts, and he exercised that authority in a kind of civil way. And he also did it in other ways during his life. He had this special, unique, incomparable status among the people. Now, again, we understand that at times the word servant of the Lord is an exalted term. Here in Hebrews 3, it's not. It diminishes him compared to the Son. And what we find here is that this Moses, who was incomparably great among Old Testament prophets and priests and kings, is said to be a mere servant in the household of God. But that simply doesn't diminish him or subordinate him to Jesus. It also ties him together with all the servant messengers of God throughout history. How do we know this? Well, in a couple ways. First of all, let's consider this interesting phrase in verse 5. Here it tells us that Moses is faithful as a servant to do what? To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Now think about that for a minute. What's that passage saying? It's saying that Moses' primary significance, okay, was not for what was happening in his day, but for what would happen in the future at the coming of Christ. I think a similar point is made by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. Here he's reflecting on a similar theme. And if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, it comes after Hebrews. So if you're trying to remember what it was, turn through Hebrews. Okay. Eventually you'll hit 1 Peter. Listen to what it says about the prophets. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit in Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. And this is the verse. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look. What do these passages taken together say? That the most immediate purpose they had was not to serve for their present time, but to serve in the future, both with reference to things that would be fulfilled and people that would exist after them. This idea of Moses, yes, he did serve the people of his time, it's undeniable, but having this forward-looking reference to the age in which Christ would come and fulfill all things, do you see how that ties together? His servants, the prophets, not just during Moses' time and before and after, but all the way into the future. Moses' purpose was to give a testimony to those things that were to come. And not only the fact that he testified to things that were to be spoken later, notice that little word, testify. He's a witness. Where else have we heard that word? Well, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, where it describes this salvation that's come in the fullness of times through Christ, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 3, that it was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now compare that with the passage we read in Deuteronomy. Miracles, signs, wonders, verbal testimony and witness to what? To the word of God and the salvation that has come through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What the apostles of Christ declared directly, Moses foretold indirectly in type and in shadows. Indeed, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, there's this great contrast between the prophets and now the Son. But what do both have in common? What they both have in common is that God spoke through them. In the past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. And in these last days, God speaks in his Son. There's a contrast, but a unity. All speak from God with a primary purpose to testify to the things that have come today. Now, why is this important and significant to this? Well, I don't know how many of you have ever heard people say, we're Christians. We need to just read the New Testament. We don't need to worry about the Old Testament anymore. Now, insofar as we're talking about the form of things, the shadows, the types, it's certainly true. We are no longer obligated to wear the priestly robes and sacrifice animals when we come to worship. Because if you thought a virus posed a health threat, imagine if we had a bunch of animals in here and blood everywhere. we'd be giving the OSHA folks a heart attack. Okay? We don't do that anymore because that's been fulfilled in Jesus. But insofar as the substance of those things are concerned, we not only learn a lot from the Old Testament, what we're hearing here about Moses is that he was writing it down for us. Or as Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The message told by Moses belongs to us. It is for that reason that in the next two chapters, it is the very situation of that wilderness generation as they wander in the wilderness, in the wasteland of this present sinful world, and look forward to a Sabbath rest. Their life and pattern is made the pattern for our life. That's why Moses is set forth as an example of faith, and we are called to that same faith and perseverance in it. There is a unity to the message of God. And you know what else that implies? That even as there is a unity among the servants who testify, there is also a unity to the house that is being constructed by God through that word. That's the second point, which is the unity of the house of God. Again, we have those three figures. We have Jesus the Son, Moses, and the other servants with him. But then we have this image of the house. And this is a dominant theme. You'll note how often that word house appears. Verse 2, Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has more glory insofar as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Every house is built by someone. Moses was faithful in God's house. You get the idea? House, 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 house. It is the dominant image to describe the people of God here. Why is that? Well, because it's a dominant image in the Old Testament. Now, in general, what we find, this is a generalization, is that the phrase house of God or God's house or house of the Lord is early on used to describe physical worship places, usually the temple or the tabernacle. As the prophets move forward, and especially as we read poetry, we read a gradual spiritualizing of that concept. We see it especially in the later prophets, such as Zechariah and some of the other later prophets where this theme appears. The house of God becomes more closely connected with the people of God themselves. But it's a dominant image in the Old Testament. You'll remember that its first appearance in Genesis 28:17 is when Jacob hears God speak to him in a vision. And he gives that place a name. Do you remember the name of the place? It's called Beth-El. We say Beth-El. It's really Beit-El. What are those two words? What do you think Beit means? House. Okay. Bethlehem. What's that mean? Come on, Bible trivia for Sunday school. If you don't get these right, we might just have to do it. Remember the book of Ruth? Bethlehem, house of bread. So the book of Ruth begins and there's a famine. There's no bread in the house of bread. No lehem in Bethlehem. And so Jacob calls that place Bethel, which means house of God. And later, when the tabernacle's built and the temple's built, that place has the name house of God. Why? Because that's literally, in terms of the type, the place where God makes his home. And God's got some pretty nice furniture in his house, doesn't he? You go in there and there's a table with bread and a meal laid out. There's a place to wash your hands when you come inside because, kids, you don't want to put dirty feet in God's house, do you? If your mom doesn't want you to bring your filthy, dirty feet in her house, you think God wants you to do that either? No, and so he has ceremonial washings, not the dirt on our body, but the filth in our sin. And in fact, there's even a special place in God's house, which is his special room that no one can go into. That's that holy of holies. Indeed, in Nehemiah, when the temple is being rebuilt, it's regularly referred to as the house of God. Or the most famous psalm, how does it end? Where do we want to be? Psalm 23. And I shall dwell where? In the house of the Lord forever. But when we come to the New Testament, and we don't have time to look at it all because it's just all over the place. The temple and house of God is identified with two things. First of all, Jesus and his body, and then the church. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What was he talking about? His body, his flesh. Jesus is the cornerstone. And what does Paul say in the book of Ephesians? We're being built like living stones to be a house and temple for God. But notice how this phrase, house of God, is applied not just to the people of God in the New Testament, but who else here in Hebrews 3? It's applied to the people of God in the Old Testament. Indeed, in verse 2, you might not see the connection because it tells us Moses was faithful in all God's house. And if you're a Jew, you might think, yes, of course he was faithful in God's house. He oversaw the tabernacle. But the surprise comes, at least to the unexpected, in verse 6. There it's revealed what the real house is. What is it? It's us. We are God's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence. In fact, the implication here is that Moses was a servant in God's house, but he was also part of the house. Indeed, Jesus has more glory than Moses, inasmuch as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. The implication being that Moses is but a part of that house built upon Jesus, who is its foundation. Because there is one message spoken through a unified testimony of the servants, old and new, there is but one people of God. We in Christ are united by faith to all the saints of old. What do we call that? We call that the universal or the Catholic Church. Now, by Catholic, we don't mean Romanist. We don't confess in the Apostles and the Nicene Creed one holy Romanist church, do we? Now, if the Roman Church, if there's somebody in Rome that repents or that is a Protestant, believes the gospel, we accept them. You're not barred simply because you're physically in Rome. I'm talking about the Romanist Church that believes Rome is the supreme place and the Pope is. We confess one Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. And by universal, we mean the church in every age, every time of history, in every place that professes the true Christian religion and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one people of God. Paul put it clearly as well in Ephesians chapter 4. There he tells us in verses 4 to 6 of that wonderful chapter that there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see the connections? There's one message. There's one people. Because there's one God. It's very interesting. I don't want to go on a long diatribe on this, but in the history of the church, there's always been those that want to defy the Old and New Testaments and say they're just different. What ends up happening when you do that? You end up with two different gods, a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament, don't you? Polytheism implies this radical separation of God's revelation. Monotheism, Trinitarian monotheism, implies a unity to God's message and to God's people throughout history. Why is this significant? Well, again, what's going to happen in this very next chapter? The life pattern of ancient Israel is going to be made the paradigm by which we measure our life pattern in Christ. They're in the wilderness, we're in the wilderness. They look forward to a Sabbath rest, we look forward to a Sabbath rest. And what's required of us that we enter into it? Not a sinful, hard, unbelieving heart like Israel had, but what? Faith. Notice this phrase in chapter 4, verse 2. Good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. What's the problem? They didn't have faith. A word of revelation came and they didn't believe. They had a hard heart of unbelief. But notice how he puts it. He doesn't say the gospel came to them just as it's now come to us. He flips it around. And he says that the good news, the gospel, came to us just as it did to them. The pattern of the Old Testament people is made determinative for ours. How is that possible? except that there is a fundamental spiritual unity in the message, in the messengers, and in the people of God who receive the message. Now, let's be clear. The scripture makes wonderfully plain what a privilege it is to live in these last times with Jesus and his revelation. We know from the Gospel of Luke, you can read chapter 8, 9, and 10. He expands upon this. Probably the most famous place is where Jesus says that there's many righteous people and prophets who long to see what you see, but didn't see it. He speaks of John the Baptist saying there's no one born of woman greater than him, but the one least in the kingdom of heaven is what? Greater than him. Why? Because they're more holy and godly than John the Baptist? Far from that. But because we've beheld in the fullness of time the greatness and fullness of God's revelation. There is a greatness, there is a fullness, but it is built upon a fundamental unity. And that unity finds its ultimate foundation not just in the servants who bear common testimony throughout history to the Christian faith. And what a wonderful thing to have is the assurance that God's word is true, that it's been the same throughout history. Not only do we have it built on the human level and the unity of God's people, but what is it ultimately rooted in? It's rooted in the unity of the revelation of the Son of God throughout history. Indeed, if we want to put to death once for all the idea that the Old Testament is of no use for us as Christians, we simply need to remind ourselves that it's Jesus that was revealed in it. Indeed, let's look and consider this point in terms of verse 3, where it tells us that Moses, or Jesus, is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, why do you think he uses that phrase, glory? Because he also uses the word honor, right? The builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. But it's not just honor, it's glory. There's a reason for it. It should recall an episode and scene in the life of Moses that's unforgettable to anyone who's seen it. And what scene is that? It's the scene we read in Exodus chapter 34. For we read about Moses, who met with God and talked with him face to face as if a man spoke with his friend, and there was no one like him. What happened with Moses? Well, it says that when Moses made the new tablets and renewed the covenant, it says in verse 29 that when he came down from the mountain with the tablets of the law, he did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Can you imagine that? A man speaking face to face with God, so unique and incomparable throughout history. His face physically was shining. You see, the angels reflect God's glory when they appear, because that glory is so amazing. And Moses, his very face, shone with it. Now, he had to cover it because the people were afraid to come near to him. He put that veil over his face. Paul talks about in that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. But Moses visibly reflected the glory of God. It was a reminder of how glorious this servant of God was. But what does Hebrews 3 tell us? That as great as Moses' glory was, it was the glory of God reflected in his face. Jesus has more glory. Why is that? Well, whose glory was he reflecting? Who was he speaking with face to face in the tent of meeting? Who was the one speaking to him, giving him that revelation of things later to which he was going to testify? Was it not Jesus himself? Yes, it was. We know this when we compare this to a passage in Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 6. It's where Isaiah is called to be a prophet. And there in that chapter, we see the seraphim, each having six wings to cover his face, cover his feet. And with the other two, he's flying. And what's he saying? What are the angels saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of what? Filled with his glory. Whose glory was that? That Isaiah saw that the angels refused to look upon. Well, in the Gospel of John chapter 12, it tells us it was the glory of Jesus, the Savior. If you quick look at John 12, verse 41 there, it tells us that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The same Jesus that came in the fullness of time, that took human flesh, that became like his brothers in every way, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, who suffered the inglory of death and condemnation on the cross, rose again to newness of glory. And that glory that he has is not only the glory of the victorious Messiah, dead and raised, but the glory of the eternal Son of God. Isn't that what this passage says? It says it in an indirect way, but it says it clearly enough. For it tells us, of course, that Moses is part of the house, and that Jesus is the son over the house. And it tells us in verse 4 that every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. What's that imply? Moses is one created to be part of that God-created house. Jesus as the eternal Son of God. Again, you are my son, today I have begotten you, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 says. Indeed, it's the glory of the eternal Son of God. And because it's that eternal glory of Christ revealed old and new, through Moses, through the apostles, in anticipation and in full realization, there is a fundamental unity to our Savior. You ever wonder why is it and how is it that saints of old that lived before Jesus came could be saved by Him? We wonder that sometimes, but we really need to smack ourselves in the head. Not real hard. Please don't do it real hard. You don't want to hurt yourself. But sometimes we do need to smack ourselves in the head and say, when did Jesus first begin to be? It wasn't in his incarnation. It wasn't in his birth. It wasn't when he first came to suffer and to die. There's a unity to this person eternally, even as there is a unity to the salvation that he brings. For what does this very book tell us in its exhortation towards the end of the letter? As it tells us to remember our leaders and those who spoke the word of God to us, it adds this comment: for Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That same Jesus that lived in heaven in Moses' day and revealed himself, that same Jesus that bled and died, that same Jesus that was still around in the first century when this letter was written, is still here today calling us to the same things. To pay careful attention to the Word of God, to hear and heed it and see in it the fullness of Christ revealed. A full and complete forgiveness of sins in the once-for-all death He offered on the cross, embraced by a heart not hardened with the deceitfulness of sin, but softened by the Holy Spirit and persevering in faith. Indeed, that voice, that call, comes to you this evening as he himself declares it to you. Believe in him. Enter into his rest. Be welcomed into God's house and family until he takes us to that heavenly country from which we can never be taken or shaken. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and this wonderful unity in all your works throughout history. Lord, we marvel at the differences, at the ways in which God's people of old were given this vast array of types and shadows. But in it we see the same things seen here. The glory of Jesus for our redemption. Grant that that word and that glory may not only be ours and in more abundance, but that it may go forth and shine a light upon others who do not yet know him. For we ask all this in his name. Amen.